This week we're continuing to look at the section of Ephesians that deals with rules for Christian households. Last time I looked at the section on marriage, and as you probably remember, I looked at the passage in a manner that reverses how it's usually taught, namely that the primary doctrine in view is Christ and the Church. Marriage is the illustration of the mystery, and the mystery does not redefine marriage. Now, as was perhaps a little bit of contention around this, before we move on, I just wanted to spend a little more time on this topic. Perhaps it's worth, as it's been a little while since we met, perhaps we'll read the passage again, and I'll read the new verses that are included this week as well. So we're reading Ephesians 5:22-6:9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so all wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, since my last talk, I've been examining this whole passage a bit more, largely because the new verses we're going to look at are a continuation of the same section on rules for households. But specifically, there are two questions of interest I'd like to look at following the last time. So firstly, are the various commands given by Paul obligatory or mandatory or however you want to put it? And secondly, do the comparisons with the Christ Church relationship extend the scope of these basic commands? So, to look at the first of these questions, are the commands obligatory? So, the first thing of interest to note is that as the passage opens with wives submit, there's no verb in this verse. Instead, according to the rules of Greek grammar, the verb submit is borrowed from and is dependent upon an earlier verse, 21, which talks about submitting to one another in response to the command to be filled with the Spirit back in verse 18. That's how the grammar works. So I'll just read that section. It says, starting at verse 18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." I'll stop there. But the word submit is not actually there. It says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the grammatical implication here is that wifely submission is an outworking of being filled with the Spirit, and not an isolated command introduced afresh. This is in contrast to all the other commands which follow in this passage, which are explicit and stand alone. Without going into too much technical detail, this leads to two major approaches in interpreting this section. So the first approach would be that the entire section, some people say, flows out of being filled with the Spirit, and all of the commands in the whole section are expressions of Spirit-filled living. The second interpretation is that only wifely submission is linked to Spirit-filled living. Now, while it is the second interpretation which fits best with the grammar, there is an alternative passage which helps us here. So if we turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it simply says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So it's worth noting that what Paul expresses in 12 verses in Ephesians, he more concisely expresses in just 2 verses in Colossians. Moreover, the command for wives to submit stands here as an imperative in its own right and is not grammatically dependent on any previous verse as in the Ephesians passage. In terms of simply understanding Paul's commands to believers, Colossians stands as a far more succinct expression of what is expected. It's not augmented through analogy with Christ and the church, redemptive historical depth, or mystery language. This in turn suggests that the specific commands are neither dependent upon the analogy nor the mystery. In essence, the Ephesians passage is a more theological illumination of the purpose of marriage rather than a new definition of it. Ephesians gives theological depth. Colossians gives concise ethical instruction. As I put it last time, in Ephesians, Paul is using marriage to help you understand the mystery, not using the mystery to define marriage. So that in answer to the question I posed earlier, yes, the commands to love and obey are obligatory. They're simply, as in Colossians, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Moving on to the second question, what about the analogies used in the Ephesians passage? How do they apply? Do they extend the scope of these commands? So this is the analogies to the Christ-Church relationship, the head and body of the new man. So in this passage, the whole passage, the word "as" is where it's comparing, is used to translate two different Greek words. So firstly, the word hos, H-O-S in the English, is used in verses 22, 23, 24 and 28. This word indicates resemblance rather than exact equivalence. For example, it's used in Matthew 10:16, where Jesus tells his apostles to be wise as serpents. So it's a resemblance, not literally, you know, being as serpents. So, in essence, I'll just go through these verses then that I listed. Verse 22 means, "Wives, submit to your husbands like, or in the way that, you relate to the Lord," as a resemblance. Verse 23 means, "The husband is head of the wife, like Christ is head of the church." Verse 24 means, "Like you submit to Christ, submit to your husbands." And verse 28 means, "Love your wife like you love your own body." The second Greek word that is used in this passage to translate "as" is kathos, which, while the word is still comparative, it holds a stronger weight, perhaps "just as" might be a better translation. It's used in two verses. So I'll deal with the later one first. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." But verse 29 is not a command. It's a statement about how we naturally care for our physical bodies. The word kathos is used to describe how, similarly, Christ nourishes and cherishes us spiritually. It is according to a similar pattern, but in the spiritual realm. That leaves us with one more verse to address, which is verse 24. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This really means, husbands, love your wives in a manner that corresponds to the pattern exhibited by Christ, or to put it another way, self-sacrificing love. The nuance of the Greek word is that it does not demand or force replication, but it does carry a stronger parallel than hos. If Paul had intended a stronger correspondence still, then there are other Greek words he could have used instead. So in this context, the verse does call believing husbands to aspire, if you like, to a higher standard of self-sacrificing love as exhibited by Christ. As we saw back in verse 18, it says to be filled with the Spirit, which then flows into verse 21, calling us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We know that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, as listed in Galatians 5:22. So the more we can live in the Spirit, the more we will exhibit this fruit in all aspects of our lives. When applied to our marriages, the more authentically they will reflect the mystery, the relationship between Christ and his body, the church. So again, to answer my earlier question, the only instance where the comparison of marriage with the Christ-church relationship extends the scope of the basic commands is that of the husband loving his wife. The basic level of love described is likened to that of caring for his own body. And whilst this is sufficient to illustrate the mystery relationship between Christ and the church, the Christian husband is also pointed towards Christ's example and pattern of self-sacrificing love as a better pattern or archetype towards which to aim. Also, it is worth noting that this section doesn't explicitly say anything about husbands submitting to their wives or wives loving their husbands. But we're all called to submit to one another. Back in verse 21, was it, I think? Doesn't that include husbands to wives? If Jesus is the example to follow, then didn't he say that he came to serve and not to be served? This is a form of submission expressed through sacrificial love. In 1 John 4:19, yeah, and I know it's not to us, but it's to Israel, it says that we love because he first loved us. If the wife represents the church, then shouldn't she also respond in love? Yes, of course. As I said earlier, Paul uses marriage to illustrate the mystery and only chooses the minimal essential qualities of marriage to make his point. It's not a definitive and exhaustive list of rules for marriage. Rather, we're all to look to Jesus as our example in all things. The other area I wish from last time, which I wish to briefly touch on again, is the Genesis 2:24 verse, which Paul quotes in this section. Which says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So I subsequently unpacked this and produced my own elaborated paraphrase as follows. I said, because the first Adam and Eve are of the same physical body, which will shortly bring sin into the world and condemn the human race, I, God, am going to institute marriage as an earthly picture through ages to come of a new spiritual body to be made up of a second Adam and condemned man, by which I will ultimately redeem the human race. I then went on to say that marriage is therefore the best earthly representation of God's plan to redeem fallen man. Marriage demonstrates to the world a shared life founded on love and yielding to headship. In this manner, it sort of foreshadows the creation of a spiritual new man made up of all believers and their Redeemer Christ. And I said that Paul therefore uses marriage as a springboard for revealing this great mystery, which was revealed to him alone. So the thing I wanted to make absolutely clear is, in paraphrasing Genesis 2:24, I certainly did not intend to portray this as Bible prophecy. One of the foundational principles of mid-Acts dispensationalism is to maintain that distinction between prophecy for Israel and the hidden mysteries revealed to Paul. If we compare Genesis 2:24 with Genesis 3:15, which is generally regarded as the first prophecy in the Bible, and which clearly makes an explicit, albeit veiled, prophetic statement about things that will happen in the future. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So it makes very clear statements about something that will happen in the future. The meaning of this prophecy was, of course, hidden until after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. By contrast, Genesis 2:24 makes no statement or prediction about the future. It simply institutes the principle of marriage and says nothing about its future applicability. However, we are told that God knew about the mysteries beforehand. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Colossians 1:26, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." And Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." Now, William MacDonald, in his respected Bible commentary on Genesis 2:24, clearly states that the marriage bond illustrates the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And whilst this may be true, we know it to be true, it only became apparent in the church age when this mystery was revealed to Paul. We know it to be true that the mystery is a picture of the new man, Christ in the body, from the revelation of the mystery to Paul. We also know that God already knew about this mystery before the ages and kept it secret. So when I paraphrased Genesis 2:24, I simply meant that God was doing that this secretly. So that's really all I wanted to just go back to and revisit from my previous talk. And hopefully it's helped or added some weight. I don't know, but judge that for yourselves. So let's move on to the next passage. So a quick reminder of the overall context then. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians deals with doctrine and who we are in Christ. And chapters 4 to 6 deal with how that identity works out in daily life. In the section from 4:1 to 5:21, Mary has already dealt with some general principles. It's not exhaustive, but the life of a Christian should be transformed and built upon love, purity and wisdom. It should be spirit-enabled, as in verse 5:18, and is characterised primarily by Christians submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in 5:21. Paul then goes on to extend this principle to everyday relationships within the Christian household. We've dealt at some length with marriage. Now we move on to two more relationships within the household, those between children and fathers or parents, and between servants and masters. I've already read the passage, but I'll read it again. Children, starting at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So let's go through verse by verse. So firstly, 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So children, this is basically those who are still under parental authority. I guess this must vary between different cultures. However, in our culture, I would say that this corresponds really to the shift from dependence on the parents to independence. If a Christian is still living at home and using the resources provided by their parents, then it is only morally right and proper that they should submit to the rules of that household. Similarly, if a Christian has left home, perhaps to go to university, but is still financially dependent on parents, then really the same thing applies. Paul appeals here to what is right, i.e. morally fitting. Clearly, if a domineering parent demands something which conflicts with other Christian principles, then this crosses a line and... I haven't said anything else about that, but that's fairly obvious. And there's a conflict between what the parent is asking you to do and your Christian faith. Then maybe there's a discussion needs to be had between the Christian parent and the Christian child. If we look at now in the parallel verse in Colossians 3:20, it extends that a bit. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What we see here is that the motivation to obey is moved upward to Christ, and so in a sense obedience is an act of worship. If we look at verses 2 and 3 together, honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So Paul here cites Exodus 20:12, which is part of God's law covenant with Israel, part of the commandments. He's not putting us under that covenant. Rather, he is treating it as a sort of timeless moral principle. Under grace, the principle of the promise of well-being, or living long, as it is put in that verse, remains, i.e. that God blesses an ordered life. This principle still applies even after a child has moved to independence and right through adulthood. Even though the obligation to obey no longer applies in quite the same way, it's still beneficial to honour and value your Christian parents as throughout life, really. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers here are addressed as heads of the household. The message here is not to exercise harsh domination, but rather to nourish and rear them tenderly in a firm yet gracious manner that reflects Christ's headship. Within the context of the letter, Paul's letter, instruction of the Lord clearly means raising them in the light of Pauline doctrine. So grace-based, heaven-focused, Christ-centred and not legalistic or harsh. If we look at the parallel verse in Colossians 3:21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This adds the result of not following Paul's command. Harsh authority crushes spirit and produces despair. If Paul's instructions are carried out, then the result should be the opposite of discouragement. A Christian child's upbringing should encourage them in their lives. We now move on to servants and masters. Fairly recently, I think Mary talked about these roles. Some translations talk about slaves, but what is in view here is households that include bondservants, or what we might call staff. The instructions here relate to how Christian masters and servants should behave towards one another, and could really be extended to any relationship where one has been given earthly authority over another. For example, perhaps a manager-employee relationship in the workplace. It's worth pointing out at this stage that in all instances where there is comparison with Christ in this section, we talked about this in the section on marriage, the word used here is hos in the Greek, which you remember indicates resemblance rather than exact equivalence. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So this is saying that we should obey those appointed over us. Fear and trembling does not mean in terror, rather a reverential concern about displeasing God, and therefore we serve with seriousness, goodwill and sincerity, in the same way as you would approach obedience to Christ. Ephesians 6:6 goes on to say, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So we should approach work not just to satisfy our bosses, e.g. by doing the bare minimum, but rather approaching it as willing spiritual service to Christ, perhaps going over and above what is expected, or to do what is right, even if it is not evident to those in charge. And then Ephesians 6:7 then adds, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So motivation for work is transformed by regarding it as being for Christ. Service is willing rather than resentful or forced compliance. And Ephesians 6:8 continues, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. This verse now introduces the reward principle, this he will receive back from the Lord, where Christ is the ultimate evaluator, irrespective of social class, whether someone's a master or a servant. If we look at the parallel section in Colossians again, Colossians 3:24, it says that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This makes the reward more explicit than the Ephesians passage, in that it indicates that the servant is actually an heir, and the earthly status does not determine eternal inheritance. It's also worth looking at one additional statement at the end of the Colossians passage, which is the Colossians 3:25. It says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So what does this mean? Well, the best interpretation I have found is that it relates to the master rather than the servant. If the earthly master is unjust, God will deal with him justly, but the master's behaviour does not excuse sinful behaviour in the servant. We now come to the last verse in the section we're looking at, which deals with masters. So in verse 6:9, it says, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is simply pointing out that masters have their own master in heaven, and therefore should take the same approach, as it says, do the same to them, as just described in relation to their servants. So taking the same principles I've just described, I've summarised the implications for the masters as follows. So it's something along these lines. Masters should have a reverential concern about displeasing God, and therefore direct their servants with seriousness, goodwill, and sincerity. They should approach their role as master as willing spiritual service to Christ, perhaps going over and above what is required in the way they handle their servants. They should not be exercising forced compliance or intimidation. Rather, keep in mind that the master himself is also accountable to Christ, who is the ultimate evaluator, irrespective of social class. So there weren't too many verses on in this section. Hopefully I've done them sufficient justice. So we've been through the whole section now on what might call rules for Christian households. But before I finish, I'd just like to leave you with a few additional thoughts, closing thoughts. A primary theme of the whole of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is grace. Paul opens and closes the whole book wishing grace to the recipients. A key passage of the letter is the very familiar chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." This household of God is synonymous with the church, the body of Christ, a mystery revealed to Paul in Ephesians 3:3-6. Paul then goes on to detail how members of this household of God are to walk or behave and how they should relate to one another. Life should be transformed and built upon love, purity and wisdom. It should be spirit-enabled and is characterised primarily by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul then applies these general principles to everyday life by applying them to earthly households. In all of the instructions, he does not dominate or intimidate or place believers under a law-based system. Rather, he appeals to Christ's example and urges believers to apply the same grace in their earthly relationships. In 2:10 it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Grace secures salvation, works affect reward. We know that passage in 1 Corinthians 9:24-25 where it says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so that you may obtain it? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Believers who successfully exercise self-discipline and spiritual mastery receive an imperishable or incorruptible crown, or wreath as it was referred to here. This is the one. This is one of the rewards that will be given at the Bema seat. When Paul said you've been saved by grace, we tend to focus on justification, our legal position. However, we also see grace extending into both our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. God did not have to introduce a reward system. By his grace, he has given us the opportunity to improve our heavenly status. He chose to do this. Our salvation is secure. Even if we do nothing, we will escape through the fire. But God, in his grace, has given us riches beyond merely getting to heaven. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And 3:20 says, "Now to him is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Or as the words of the hymn say, "His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Every second of every day we have the choice of whether we walk in the spirit or the flesh. Unfortunately, we all too easily succumb to the old nature. But we have a wonderful Saviour whose grace permeates all aspects of our salvation. We all fall short of the glory of God, but by his grace we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And this should spur us on to keep doing the best we can to live in the Spirit and follow the commands we've received via Paul.